Good evening, everyone. I can't tell you how much a joy it is to be with you all again. It's been about a year and a half, and this is only the third time this year that my wife Brenda has been able to travel with me, so it's exciting to have her here as well. She was here a year and a half ago. We still have two sick adult children at home, so Brenda's has to do quite a bit of care for them, so she's not able to travel. I just leaned over and told her, I just came from the Workers and Elders Conference in Waterbury, Connecticut this week. It's kind of hard to believe that I was in Hartford, Connecticut yesterday afternoon. That's clear on the other side of the United States. And so I had the message Wednesday evening, and that's the same song that was sang right before that message. That was kind of neat. And it sounded just as good tonight as it did then, okay? So I want to give you just a little snapshot of where I believe the Lord will lead us this weekend so you can be thinking about it. And as advertised, we're going to be thinking about the flesh this weekend. I'm just curious, is there anyone here that struggles with their flesh? Three hands. Okay, well, we can look at something else. No, if we're honest, we all have difficulty with our flesh. So what I'd like to do is this evening think with you about what the flesh is. And then tomorrow morning for the men's breakfast, I guess I should say that as I look through the Old Testament, there's three predominant types or patterns of the flesh in the Old Testament. One is King Saul, the carnal man. Saul was the king that God put in place to teach his covenant people about lusting for what they shouldn't have. Actually, the prophet Hosea tells us that God gave Saul to Israel in his anger. Whenever God gives you something in his anger, it's not going to be a good path to trod. And so Saul is a picture of the flesh. And so tomorrow morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 15. I will give you nine patterns from that text of how the flesh behaves. So tonight, what the flesh is. Tomorrow morning, how the flesh behaves. And then tomorrow afternoon, I want to take you back into the Old Testament and the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at chapter 16 mainly, and I want to think with you about four things the flesh hates. Now, I told you one of the patterns was Saul. Another type of the flesh is the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau was the man who sold his birthright for a bowl of bean soup, right? He lived for the moment. He lived for his own lust. He wasn't thinking about eternity or anything in the future. And so his grandson was Amalek, and the Amalekites are used as a type of flesh throughout the Old Testament. And so we'll see four things that the flesh does not like tomorrow afternoon. And then Sunday morning, I want to go to... let's see, where are we going to go? We're going to be thinking about Exodus 17 and God's overall pattern for dealing with the flesh. Five principles out of that chapter. We're going to see the big blueprint of what God's going to deal, how he's going to deal with the flesh. And then Ishmael is another type of the flesh in Scripture that's verified in the book of Galatians in chapter 4. And so we want to wrap things up Sunday evening by thinking of how do we practically have victory over the flesh. I'm going to give you five principles from Genesis 21. So we'll be looking at these three types this weekend: King Saul, the Amalekites, and Ishmael, and learning principles from those three examples. All right, I want to start this evening. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. And I just want to start looking at the whole matter of what the flesh is from God's perspective. And getting a view of what how he sees the flesh, how he sees us in the flesh. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first three verses, Paul says this, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, and you he made alive. He's speaking to believers here. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, listen to this, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what Paul is saying is that when we come into this world, we're actually, we're born dead. We're spiritually dead. We're separated from God. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 18, if you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life, but if you believe not, you're condemned. He says you're already condemned before you not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we're born into this world condemned. As God will look down on us, we are dead in trespasses and sin. We're following this flow. I kind of picture a zombie band here, right? Zombies are kind of a big thing in Hollywood right now, a lot of movies and so forth. And I'm not promoting that at all, but I'm just saying here's a bunch of walking dead people. And so we have these drums at the back of the band beating the beat. That's the rudiments of the world, the humanism, the course of the world. And then we have the drum major in front. That's the devil, Satan, the enemy of our souls, leading the way. He knows where we're heading. He reads the word. It's all heading down to the lake of fire. And so here we are, born into this world, dead in trespasses and sins. And you see these zombies beating up each other, slandering each other, sinning, lascivious acts, all kinds of immorality. This is just the way they behave. And the drums banging and the whole band not knowing it, this motley crew, so to speak, heading, following their leader, the devil. That's why we're sons of disobedience, children of the devil, right down into the lake of fire. And that's where every one of us in this room was born into. That's the situation. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we understand that God took care of the problem of sin at the cross. He judged his son for our sin, raised him up to show us satisfaction and to give us life. And when we accept Christ as Savior, then we the debt is abolished, it's erased, and we get his life. We're now baptized into him. And for the first time, we have the opportunity to please God. We're going to see that tonight. So we're taken out of the zombie band. We're no longer a child of wrath, a child of the devil. We're brought over now, and we become a child of God, a child of light. But God is not through with us there, right? And that's what I want to look at this evening. When we trust Christ as Savior, we're saved from the penalty of sin. But then we start on this process in which God is saving us from the power of sin, and that's called sanctification. From the moment you say, I do, Lord Jesus, and you're born again, until the time that you die or the Lord comes back for the church, you're going to be in this process of becoming more like Christ. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that is the grand objective of God, is to take this motley crew, this zombies that were born in were dead in trespasses and sin, take them out of that, breathe life into them, and then make them look like his holy son in heaven. Now that's quite a job, right? That's quite a job. I just, in my own life, I think, Lord, you got a lot of work to go, right? And so he's making us, conforming us to the moral image of his son. And so we have trials, we have suffering, we have exhortation, rebuke, teaching, all that, and that's practical as sanctification, God is saving us from the power of sin as we yield to His Word and yield to His Spirit. And then, obviously, there's a coming day in which the Lord will return and we're taken out of this, and now we're saved in the presence of sin. We get a glorified body. So He saves the soul when we say, I do. He's making us more like His Son as we walk with Him. And then there's a coming day He's going to save us from the presence of sin. So flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, this is kind of this volley of final exhortations that Paul gives the saints at Thessalonica. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, and so forth. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And here's the verse that I want us to think about. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. So we've already talked about that. This means to be set apart. Set apart you completely, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Paul's been talking to the Corinthians about sexual purity and the fact that now that they're, once they're born again, they become a temple of God. And he kind of wraps this up after telling them to flee sexual immorality in verse 18. He says, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Listen to this, for you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what Paul is saying is, when you become redeemed, the blood of Christ is applied to you, you're no longer yourself, you're God's. And He is cleaning us up to be like His Son. He wants us to be fruitful for Him. He wants us to act like Him. He's a holy God. He wants us to be holy. And it's thoroughly holy. We're to be thoroughly sanctified for Him. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we read it was spirit, soul, and body. Now, when we say it, we say body, soul, and spirit, because we're often very flesh conscious, right? But the spirit is God consciousness. That's the deepest part of who we are. There's something within us, and we just know that there's someone, a higher power, whatever, beyond, just naturally speaking, beyond us. When we break that moral programming within us, we feel guilt. We feel impending judgment. That's the deepest part of who we are. It's God consciousness. That's at the spirit level. The soul level is it's self-conscious. That's what makes you you. That's where the heart is at, the mind, the will. That's what makes you a distinct individual from everyone else. No one is like you. You're a special creation in all the universe, every one of us, a unique creation. Psalm 139 tells us that God knew us intimately long before we were ever conceived. That's pretty awesome. But we expect that from a sovereign God. And so the soul is self-conscious. The body is it's flesh conscious. And so God has put these mechanisms within us to keep us healthy. And so if we get thirsty, the body it craves water. If we get hungry, we need the fuel. The body craves eating, food. Procreation, that's a normal mechanism that God put within us to produce children. If we get weary, we need to rest. I had a great little nap this afternoon. 20 minutes, and I'm up. I mean, it was like a four-hour night and a four-hour night the night before. Just a little bit of rest, and this perks you up. So we need that. What happens is that when we start acting and wanting what's outside the will of God, we enter into sin, right? We want to eat too much. We want to drink too much. We want to bring our body under the power of things that it shouldn't be brought up under. We should be under the power of God's Spirit, not subject to things like alcohol and things like that. All right, so what I want to do now is think with you just 4 points tonight as we think of what the flesh is. And the first point is, dear believer, God wants you completely sanctified. You are His, and He loves you. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are, and He wants you for Himself. He's very jealous over you. And so when He sees you lusting after things instead of Him, there's a certain jealousy that comes out in God's nature. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Paul even mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about Israel lusting for things that they should not, and that invoke God's wrath to teach them. So God wants you completely sanctified. Now, in Romans 7, Paul, this is in the sanctification section. Romans 6 through 8 deal with sanctification. And he's just been talking about the law and the fact that the law brought death, it condemned, but there is now newness of life in Christ, no longer under the law. In verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Was Paul being critical of the law? Was there something wrong with the law? And he says, no, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me a manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And so the second point is, the law is good. It shows us that we're sinners. The law is good. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us what the flesh is. So Paul, this good little Pharisee who could do backflips and cartwheels through the Old Testament, what he's saying is, if I had not read the law that said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known that coveting was sin. The day he read that, he died. How did he die? Well, it was like Paul was going along happy in life, thinking, you know, I'm a good Pharisee, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so forth. He had this high perspective of himself, but God's word showed him, from God's perspective, what God thought of his behavior. Now, coveting is not something that you really do, right? It's between the ears. It's a mental thing. But we know that what we think in our heart is what comes out in behavior. It leads to sin. The Lord says, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. If you're unjustly angry with another believer, you've murdered them. All right? So God's looking beyond just what we do. He knows the intents of our heart. God often permits trials in our lives to show us just what's in there. Think of Job for a minute. I spoke on this a little bit Wednesday night. Here's Job. God says, by the way, that conversation between the devil and Job in Job 1, God started that. The devil didn't start that. What do you think of my man Job? Righteous. Shuns evil. None like him in all the earth. That's pretty high accolades from the Lord. And Satan says, well, you got a hedge around. Let me at him. I'll show you what he's made of. And so God permits the devil to afflict incredible trials on this righteous man. Did Job do anything wrong to deserve that? No. God permits these incredible trials to come into this righteous man's life for several reasons. One, there were things lurking in Job's heart that Job didn't even know were in there. And see, that's what the trial does. It brings it out. Secondly, every trial, everything that we come into, every situation is divinely crafted by God to bring him the most glory and us the most benefit. And if you don't believe that, believer, life will be bitter. In other words, we have a sovereign God who's going, he's bringing every test, every trial into our situation to, it's designed for the potential to bring him the most glory and the most good to us. And in Job's case, he accused the Lord of being unrighteous, unwise in the way that he was being treated. Job even said, well, if I could only come before him and plead my case, you know, if I could have my day in court, then God would understand. Well, God understood everything, right? And he accused God of being unwise in his decisions and using his power. And man, what an incredible scene that is towards the end of Job. God comes to him in a tornado. Now, I'm from Kansas. I know a little bit about tornadoes. I was out picking raspberries this summer, and there was a funnel cloud that's 4 or 5 miles away. It didn't quite hit the ground, so I just kept picking. I just kept my eye on it. But when you see tornadoes, you take notice. Well, this is an F5 plus tornado. And God comes to Job and says, stand up before me like a man. I will ask you questions. Can you imagine God saying that to you from a tornado? And so God says, all right, Job, I'll be the student. You tell me how I did. And he goes through the creation of the universe and all the life on earth and so forth. After the first round, Job says, okay, I won't say anything more. That wasn't good enough for God. That's not repentance, to say, well, I'll shut up. And so God comes to him again in a tornado and says, stand up before me, I'll ask you questions. Stand up before me like a man, I'll ask you questions. And at the end of that round, Job repented in dust and ashes. And that's where God wanted him. And the outcome of that was God had great glory out of it. Job was greatly blessed out of it. And the enemy of our souls was cast down. Now, is that worth it? Can we say amen to that? Is that worth it? Yeah. So God is everything that he brings in our lives. He's showing us ourselves, what's hiding in our hearts. We don't even know it's there. We need that. And it has potential to bring him the most glory. So Paul says, you know, I didn't even know coveting was a sin. But the law revealed it to him. God showed it to him. But then it was a worse situation than before. Before, the dog was asleep. But now the dog was awake. You know, the phrase, don't wake the sleeping dog. Well, now the sleeping dog was awake. And it was barking. And there was nothing he could do about it. Matter of fact, he said, sin revived and I died. When the law said, don't covet, I just wanted to do it more. Right? We've all had things like that. You ever seen a sign on a bench that says, wet paint, don't touch? What do you want to do? I was flying through Detroit just about, I'm not sure, maybe 6 or 8 weeks ago. I think it's when I was going up to Ontario for a family conference. And I took the tram at Concourse A. And it was so funny because the tram pulls up and here's this sign right on the doors of the tram. Don't touch the glass. Fingerprints everywhere. You want to touch it, right? And so that's what the law does. It shows us our sin, but it creates a worse situation because it only condemns and it gives us no power to do what will please God. It just says, this doesn't please God. And guess what? Our nature, this fallen nature within us that we inherited from Adam, he talks about that in Romans chapter 5, it just wants to oppose the things of God. Actually, he says that in Galatians 5:17. Our nature, this one that we, in the zombie man that we naturally get, it opposes the things of God. It's just constant like that. The two don't agree. because the flesh is self-conscious. It wants its own way. And that's what Paul is struggling with now. He's aware that God says, don't do this. And Paul says, well, I want to do it. I have no power not to do it. And so it was an aggravating situation. He says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. He had continued failure, no help to do what was right. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That is, he would know it for what it was. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law shows us our sin. Paul says that in Romans 3:20. Galatians 3:24 says it points us to the solution. It's like a schoolmaster, and the solution is Christ. Jesus Christ is the solution to sin. The penalty of sin, and also once we have life in him, to live and not follow sin. And that's what we'll talk about a little bit later in the week. So, God wants us completely sanctified, point one. And point two is the law shows us that we're sinners, that we're not sanctified. Okay? So God wants us sanctified. The law shows us that we're sinners, not sanctified. The third point is something I've already mentioned. That is that we're born condemned. I already talked about John 3:18 and also in Romans chapter 5. Where we inherited a sin nature from Adam. We read in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that Adam was created innocent. He had the capacity to sin. He was created innocent. He was created in God's image. He was given a free will. He had the moral compass in his spirit. God consciousness, he had communion with God until the day that he disobeyed. And at that point, innocent humanity became condemned humanity. And just like if you take a cake pan and you turn it over and punch the bottom of it, every cake baked from that pan is going to be dinged. And we're all born dinged, right? Brennan and I have four kids. I didn't have to teach any of them how to sin. they just started doing it naturally, right? Someone says, that's mine. Oh, pull the hair, hit, bang. That's the flesh, right? That's the way we're born. Now, I know that doesn't happen up in Victoria, right? So, we're born condemned. We're born with this fallen nature. So he goes on now, and I want you to see this friction and this struggle that he has, and every one of us can relate to this. He says in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, if you mark your Bibles, I want you to mark this, because this will make the rest of this passage a little easier to understand. Just put a 1 and a 2 by what I tell you to. So, verse 21, I find then a law, so put a number 1 by that, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law, put a 2 by that, the law of God according to the inward man. Verse 23, but I see another law, that would be the number one. These are just numbers by the word law, so we can figure out what Paul is saying. But I see another law, number one, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. That's number two. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. That's a number one, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's a number two. But with the flesh, the law of sin. That's a number one. So, Paul's talking about two laws, only two laws in this section. There's a law that's in his members that opposes the things of God. It wants its own way. Then there's another law that Paul is aware of, and that is God has spoken his law, and it's what his mind understands of God's law. In other words, it's his understanding of what God wants, but there's a law in his flesh of what his flesh wants, and there's this constant warring. Okay, so there's just two laws in this. And this brings us to the fourth point. The flesh nature within Adam can do nothing to please God. Okay, the flesh nature that we receive from Adam through the fallen man can do nothing to please God. And you might say, wait a minute. Can't unregenerate people and unsaved people, can't they do good things? Well, that's from our perspective. Yes, we would say that the unregenerate can do good things. Maybe they donate to some habitat for whatever, right? There's a lot of those kind of organizations. Maybe they donate their times to medical assistance in third world countries or for schools or whatever. Or let's say you got a teenage young man and he's at a street corner and he sees an elderly lady coming up the corner. And this young man says, well, I'm going to escort this elderly lady across the street. And so he sticks his arm out and he walks the elderly lady across the street. And we would look on that and say, that's a good deed, right? We say, that's a good deed. That's a good work. Way to go, right? That's our perspective. But you don't know what that young man is thinking. What if he's thinking, I sure hope a lot of people are watching me escort this elderly lady across the street. Or what if he's saying, I sure hope she tips me when I get across the street. See, that's what the flesh does. The flesh corrupts even what appears as a good work. So here's a good verse for this. Look over at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. All the T books in the New Testament are together and they're in alphabetical order, so that makes them easy to find. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. That's why he's speaking to the believer, those justified in Christ. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. The unregenerate can do nothing to earn God's respect and honor. It isn't that they can't do good works, and it isn't that they can't obey certain laws like marriage and so forth, but there's whatever they do, it's still coming out of the fallen flesh, which means it brings corruption into the situation in their thinking or why they're doing it, their motives, and so forth. God sees every part of it. So as we're thinking about this, God wants us to be completely sanctified, The law shows us that we're not completely sanctified. We learn from Scripture that we're born condemned, we're born in sin, and that the fallen flesh nature can do nothing to please God. Those zombies in the zombie band, they can't do anything to please God. Only when we agree with God on a matter of sin and say, yes, God, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath, your judgment, and I receive your free gift of salvation from your Son. Your Son has paid the debt for my sin. At that point, God imputes a position of righteousness to us. And then we're baptized into the life of Christ. And he no longer sees us as a zombie anymore, but he sees us as a child of God. Isn't that incredible? Now, I want to just leave you tonight with of that thought of how God sees us. Here we were in the zombie band, despicable, corrupt, everything about it. Just God would abhor, abomination to him. But once we have been saved and we're one with Christ, God sees us in a totally different light. Romans 6, God says, positionally speaking, I saw you crucified with my Son 2,000 years ago. And I saw you die with him. And I saw you buried with him. And I saw you made alive with him. And I saw you raised up with him. In Ephesians 2:6, he says, I see you co-seated in the heavenly places with him. Where's Christ right now? At the majesty on high, at the right hand of majesty on high. He's in heaven. He's glorified. And so God sees us seated with his Son in heaven. Why? Because we're one with him. Romans 8, we're going to rule with him. And he even says in about verse 29, verse 30, he says, those that he has sanctified and so forth, he is glorified with him. And it's past tense, right? You guys, you're a bunch of fine-looking saints, okay? But there's nobody in this room glorified. Can we agree on that? So what's Paul saying? Well, where's the Lord Jesus? He's in the heavenlies. And we're with him. That's why Paul says we're just pilgrims and strangers. Pilgrims belong where they're going. Strangers don't belong where they're at. We're just passing through. We're a Hebrew. Hebrew means a passenger. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heavenly places. That's where God sees us. We're just down here right now, as Paul says in Philippians 1, to magnify Christ, whether in death or life. Christ is in heaven. Every situation, I want to bring Christ into the situation for the furtherance of gospel. That's the only reason we're on planet Earth right now as a believer, is to make God look good, to bring him glory. Anything outside of that has no value for eternity at all. That's the only reason to bring him down to the earth and bring him in every situation and make him look good. So, and we're going to co-inherit all things with him. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, Romans chapter 8, these identification truths. So later in the this weekend, we're going to get into Romans 8. But I just want to close by showing you this, that he talks about this very thing in Romans 8. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Anybody been in the flesh this week? A few more hands. This is going. By the end of the week, everybody will say, yeah. All right. So, So this is a practical truth. If we are in the flesh, in other words, if I'm letting this corrupt flesh nature that's still within me, that's opposing the things of God, if I let it have its way, I can't please God. Well, we understand that the unregenerate can't do anything to please God. That nature can't please God. So we want to learn how to have the spiritual man, the inner man, in control and not this nature. And that's the whole objective this week. So if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. But now listen to this. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, he is our seal, God's seal on our eternal redemption. He's the earnest. God will complete what he started. And so this is a positional truth in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed you have the Spirit of God. You have the Holy Spirit, you're God's. And so he doesn't see you in the flesh anymore. It's a positional truth. So although we might act in the flesh and practice positionally, God looks down on us and sees us in his Son in heaven. And that can never be lost. Isn't that a wonderful truth? If you understand identification truth, if you understand the way God sees us right now, although we're still on earth and we're still in these bodies of flesh, if you understand the way God sees us, you'll never doubt your salvation again. And it also really propels you forward in wanting to please him and be cooperating with the Word of God and Spirit of God as he makes us more like his Son and as we go through this process of practical sanctification. So tomorrow morning, I want to think, this be with the guys, but maybe it will be recorded so the sisters can look later. I'm really excited to show you from 1 Samuel 15, 9 ways the flesh acts. Have you ever wondered why Saul could not kill Agag? I'm going to show you tomorrow from the pictures of the types. It will become very evident why Saul could not kill Agag tomorrow. Why anybody would leave a guy like with a name of Agag alive anyway, I don't know. But Saul did. We'll find out the spiritual reasons for that. And then, as I said, tomorrow afternoon, we'll look at 4 things. Very practical ministry tomorrow afternoon. 4 things the flesh does not like. Father, we thank you for being the good God that you are. We thank you, Father, for so encouraging us from your word. Lord, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Paul tells us that we can do all things through you who strengthens us. We pray, Father, that we would not allow this nasty nature within us to rule, to be in our thoughts, to guide our motives. We pray, Father, that we might be a liberated people, that we might have your word and your spirit guiding and directing every part of our affairs, our thinking, our actions, our behavior, our speech. Father, we are sorry that we haven't given you our best. We pray, Father, that as we contemplate this weekend about the flesh, that you would give us victory in areas where we've been struggling. And we pray that we might be a liberated people. Father, we're only here for a very short time. We pray that we might honor you as we honor your Son and live for him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.